So, chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough paths smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simine, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliza, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Peroz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I'm just going to... Thank you. So, Michelle, if you come up, I'll just pray for Michelle before she speaks to us. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to hear your word. We pray for Michelle to be with her as she speaks. Please bless her words to us as we listen and learn about John and about Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Michelle.
Thanks, Sally, and thank you, Kathy, and thank you all for having me here this morning. I know you did just pray, but may I ask you please just to join us again as we pray before I commence. Lord, thank you for your word which speaks to us and reveals the truth to us about who Jesus is. Thank you for your Son who saves us, and thank you for your Spirit who transforms us. In the next little while, please help our minds and our hearts to hear and absorb all that you wish to teach us in this passage today. In your Son's name, amen. When I'm watching a good movie or reading a good book, I love a good backstory. I love it when the writers take us back in time and reveal something of the person's childhood, the early years, and we are given an engaging, intriguing history of the main character's life. And I especially love this when what we're reading or watching is an autobiography of a real person known to us in history. Luke's opening chapters have been doing exactly that. He's given us the engaging, intriguing backstory of the lives of not one, but two main characters. The information he shares has been sourced from eyewitnesses and historical records, and the information he shares helps us anticipate how the lives of these two boys is going to play out. He's so far given us details that provide the backstory and the expectations that they've both been born into. Now, in some ways, the absence of that backstory wouldn't make the main story of Luke's gospel any different. Most of Luke's gospel is set in the later years, but Luke, the historian, has provided for our benefit this information. He's pulled the curtain back, revealing to us significant details about the birth and the childhood of both John and Jesus. The announcements of their conception, their birth, the reaction from various people are all told to us in Luke chapters 1 and 2. These chapters give us important depth to the story that unfolds in their adult lives. And now, having provided the backstory, as we open Luke chapter 3, he moves us toward a specific time and place in history that he wants to tell us about next. In verse 23 of Luke 3, we see that Jesus is now around 30 years of age. And as Geeta mentioned last week, 30 was the accepted age, according to Jewish tradition, for young men to enter into ministry. Verses 1 and 2 pinpoint for us exactly where we are at in time, by referencing the political and the religious rulers of the day. This scene is very special. It's going to place both these men, John and Jesus, in the same place and at the same time. Let's take a look and see what we learn in the chapter about each of them. We'll start with John. We spent time looking at his teaching and Bible study this morning. In the study, we saw that he preaches a baptism for the repentance of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, in verse 3. And we saw that he called all people to repent from their sinful ways. We discussed that those who repent and are granted forgiveness are now called to live a transformed life. Perhaps in your group, you also reflected on verse 18, that what John proclaims is good news. It is good news that forgiveness of sins is possible through repentance, and it is good news that judgment is coming, because this assures us that the evil we see in this world is also seen by our Heavenly Father, and it will one day be stopped, and it will be overcome. In the study, we were also able to see that John is a fulfiller of prophecy. Luke makes it very clear in the early verses from verse 4. He doesn't just vaguely mention Isaiah 40. No, he includes a swath of the text. And by doing so, he's basically saying, remember this prophecy? It was all about him. It's about this man, John. Isaiah was talking about John. And here he is now in the wilderness. Luke shows that John is a fulfiller of prophecy. But not only that, John is also a prophet himself. We see that in verse 2. The word of God came to John. Language like this only appears in the Bible in association with prophets, starting with Abram. And although the phrase the word of God or the word of the Lord appears some 100 times, it appears only once in the New Testament, and that's here. To John, the word of the Lord sends him out to the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. So in terms of who John is, we can see here in the first few verses of chapter 3 that John is not only a fulfiller of prophecy, he's a prophet himself, and not only that, he's the last prophet, the last of God's servants called by God to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. No one after him has the word of the Lord come to them in the same way described as this. And another thing we see about John is that he knew Jesus was greater than him. Let's look from verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The people were wondering, hoping, maybe John is the Messiah, the promised one. But John knew their hopes and he redirected them. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the promised one. Someone was coming after him, someone he knew he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and untie the shoe of. Someone was coming who was in a completely different realm to him. Now, I recently witnessed a very pregnant girlfriend have to stand still while her husband stooped down to do up her sandal. She couldn't reach it, the shoe needed to be done up. And he was very willing and able to kneel down and secure the shoe to her foot. He wasn't too proud to bend down and to help her. I was there watching. I'm aware I was watching. I wasn't the one offering to help. Not proud of that. But I have to say, it was a beautiful and tender moment. And it was a bit awkward to watch, really. It was an act of humility to see him stoop like that and to do up her shoe. But like I say, it was also very beautiful. But here in Luke, though, we see John saying not only that he would be prepared to stoop down, but he's saying he's not even worthy to be the one to stoop down and untie the shoe. John knew his role in preaching and baptizing was not the main thing. He knew he was not the main man in these chapters. He knew his was a preparatory work for the real lead, the Messiah, who was still to come. So now, having looked at John, let's look at a few things we see about the man Jesus in this chapter. Although Jesus only appears in the scene at verse 21, much of the first half of this chapter is actually about him. Let's take a look. First, we see that what John is doing is preparing people for a king. In verses 4 and 5, Luke has included Isaiah's prophecy that the preparer will be urging people to be flattening ground and making straight roads. But what for? Like, why are we now talking about civil construction here? Is John really urging people to go out into the wilderness and what, build a road? Well, when Isaiah was writing, if you wanted a king to come to your region, it wasn't the airport tarmac and security that you needed to upgrade to facilitate his arrival. You had to improve the existing paths. You had to make the roads more like a highway so the king and his entourage could come in, make their way safely into your town. And when you had it ready, then that would reflect that, yes, this township, this village is ready for the arrival of our king. If it wasn't a wide, sturdy road, then the king couldn't make his way through. And so what is John preaching? He's preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins. He's not preparing the great southern highway into Jerusalem. No, he is preparing people's hearts so that their king may enter in. In verse 7, we read, well, another thing we see about Jesus in this chapter is that he is judge. In verse 7, we read, John said to the crowds coming out to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, when we hear about vipers, we visualize venomous snakes. This is really harsh language. In calling people vipers, John is saying they are toxic. What they carry on the inside is really harmful to people. And he's telling people they need to repent from this. He acknowledges that if they do so, they will save themselves from the coming wrath and destruction which is otherwise coming their way. And he continues the theme of coming wrath and danger in verse 9 as he urges people to produce fruit in their lives that is consistent with a heart that is repentant. He indicates that those who don't produce fruit will face destruction. They'll be cut down and thrown in the fire. There's a real urgency to this now. The axe is at the root, the swing is lined up, the critical moment of disconnection from which there is no turning back is about to happen. And in verse 17, John says that the one who is to come has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's using it to gather up wheat, which will be preserved in the barn for eternity. And in doing so, he leaves behind the chaff, which has no meaningful future. That is to be burned up in an unquenchable fire. So there's an axe cutting down and there's a sorting before saving process underway. There is a judgment to come, executed by a judge who is to come. And he is coming soon. How soon? Well, now. The third thing we see about Jesus in this chapter is that he is the Son of God, identified as such by the Heavenly Father, speaking from heaven in verse 22. Now, let's not forget, for hundreds of years, God's people have been waiting for the Chosen One. As Isaiah wrote about in verse 1 of chapter 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. They've been anticipating the one in whom the Lord would delight, who the Lord would put his spirit on. In the next chapter, Jesus himself will effectively say, "I'm him," when he'll read the scroll in the synagogue and he'll confirm that he's the one Isaiah was also talking about in chapter 61. But here in Luke 3:22, it is God himself who confirms from the heavens, using language speaking directly not to the crowd, but to Jesus himself. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, you heard it, folks. This man, Jesus, is the Son of God. Jesus already knew this. We saw that last week in chapter 2 when he said he needed to be in his Father's house. But here we see his Father publicly and proudly confirm it. What a lovely, intimate moment recorded in history for us to see so that we too can know with certainty who Jesus is and the love the Father has for him. Having provided confirmation of Jesus' divinity, it is then as if Luke realizes the importance of also reminding us of Jesus' humanity. And he moves quickly into a rather long list of names, which is tempting to skip over. But we must remember that this is essential detail that links Jesus, the legal child of Joseph, all the way back not just to Abraham, the founding father of the Israelites, but rather back to Adam, to the very first man, verse 38. And doing this confirms Jesus' humanity, and it confirms his relevance to all humanity, not just to the Jews. But notice too that Luke concludes the genealogy with the word "son of Adam, son of God." And this begins to set the groundwork for a new part of the story that's yet to unfold about the man Jesus. He is a new Adam who, unlike the first, is the holy, obedient, and perfect son. And when we read the next chapter, we will see that he, unlike Adam, will withstand temptation when he's out in the wilderness. So let's pause for a minute and think about how God might be wanting us to be impacted by Luke chapter 3 today. We open this talk remembering that there are two babies, two children in the opening chapters. In this chapter, we've seen quite clearly which is the most important. Both John and Jesus had amazing conception and birth stories. Both were prophesied about, both before their birth and at the time of their birth. John is important. He had a prophetic and a preparatory role. But make no mistake, the main character here is not John the Baptist. It is Jesus. Jesus is the more important of the two. He is greater than John. He is the king. He is the judge, and he is the Son of God. As I've been reflecting on this passage, I've been mindful of how easy it is for me to get caught up in the detail of my life. I can so easily start thinking of myself as a main character. Maybe you find that too. Now, we are all important and we are all valuable to God, and I don't mean in any way to suggest that we are not precious to him, nor that God doesn't care for us and the details of our lives, because we are, and he does. But the more I've thought about this chapter, and as I've discussed it with friends, I've been encouraged to take a step back from the text and question whether I have a tendency to make myself the main character. At this time of year, we tend to begin to do two things. We look toward Christmas, and then in the weeks after that, or the week after that, we often take some time to reflect on the year that has been as it comes to a close. I want to ask us all today, as we look toward the Christmas season, will we give our preparing energies to the main character, Jesus? Will we busily set about making Christmas happen in our households, trying to be a bit of a Wonder Woman? Will we redirect the wonder from ourselves to him and to his work? Will we happily accept that we have a role to play, but we are not the one people should put our hope in. Will we point people to Jesus, making sure that he is known as the source of our hope and of our certainty for the future? Will we redirect our neighbour, our work colleague, the mum at the gate or in the mum's group toward the one greater than us, Jesus? Will we warn people to be ready for him in order to save ourselves from his coming wrath? Or later next month, as we begin to reflect on the year that has been, will we see clearly that we let Jesus take the lead in our 2022? Or did we try to take the limelight a bit in our own lives? Do we need to repent to clean up our hearts so that we can fully enjoy the presence of the King? Do we need to take some action to better enable fruit to be produced in our lives next year? As we come to a close now to this series we've been doing in Luke, let's take note of two more things. The first thing, Luke 3, verse 21. Jesus presents for baptism. Luke hardly mentions the act of baptism itself. It's so understated. And instead, we get this dramatic detail of what God does in the moments afterward. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, the voice from heaven tenderly affirms, "This is God's Son, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased." When the people told Luke what they had seen and when he wrote it up, they didn't focus on the fact that Jesus did get baptized nor why he got baptized. They focused on what the Lord did. And second, let's zoom out even further and briefly consider again Luke 1 and 2. It's so easy to think these chapters are about Elizabeth, Zechariah and John and about Mary, Joseph and Jesus. Yet if you cast your eye over the text, you'll see that what was mostly reported and talked about was the word of the Lord God. Luke's account is written after interviewing eyewitnesses. If we were to tell our story to a historian, tell them the things that we've seen in our own lives, what would we talk about? Would we talk about what we did and why? Or would we talk about what work the Lord has been doing in and around us? So we've come to the end of Luke chapter 3. The backstory has been shared. The scene has been set. The main character, the person around this gospel is centered, has been clearly identified. The rest of Luke will tell of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke has documented for us, for our certainty, how this promised one who came to earth as a baby lived and died and was raised to life so that we might be able to dwell with him, our King and our Judge, forever in eternity. And that is good news. And that is surely the story that we want our lives to tell. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us and that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Please give us humility to see where we are not letting your Son and your ways direct and guide us. Please forgive us our sin and by your Spirit help us to live transformed lives, conducting ourselves in a manner that is befitting of us as your children and is consistent with your character and your will. Please help us to sing the wondrous story of Christ in our lives. Please help us to point others to him. And help us to always remember that your Son, Jesus, the one we follow, is greater than us. He is our King, our Judge, and he is worthy to be praised for all of our days. Amen.